Good morning. Good to see all of you today. If you would open up in your Bible to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We had a really good class this morning in the auditorium. Bill did a wonderful job in covering that well-known but yet very important, very critical section in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. But I really, really appreciated the wonderful, the very powerful words of exhortation that he stressed toward the end. In fact, I kind of wanted to say, Bill, why don't you just go ahead and preach this morning? I don't know what kind of lawyer you are, but you'd make a good preacher. It was really encouraging. And Bill is like so many others. We are very, very blessed here. We have an abundance of men and women that realize just how very important, how critical it is that we are true to God's revelation. And there may be times when we have to go back and research it and ponder on it, as Bill talked about this morning. Think about it, meditate on it, and see if we're really understanding it the way that God wants us to. And then we need to understand how important it is for us to apply it in the way that He wants us to. But thank you, Bill, for a good class, a good study. All of us, every single one of us who are adults at least, we have a number of important documents that we may keep in some special place in our home. And they help identify us, I guess, in one way or another. We have our birth certificates and a driver's license, and maybe we have a passport. And there are diplomas that we have from different places that we've gone to school. And I guess that we could say that all of them have some value, in saying something about who we are. But I know that we all realize that they don't really identify us in the most important ways. That they really don't say anything about who we are in character, who we are as God would see us. They may tell us when we were born. Another one may tell us how tall we are, how much we used to weigh when we were. We don't like to tell the truth about that part of it, do we, sometimes? What the color of our hair is, and if we've got hair. And a number of other things, they can tell us about those things. But they don't tell us what's true of a man's heart. And that's what we need to be focused on, is the thinking of each and every one of us, our mindset, our attitudes. These are at the center of what a man truly is. We find that in the book of 1 Chronicles, I'm sorry, I have a passage I want to throw up here to begin with. You know, Solomon, as he was led by the Spirit in Proverbs 23, as he spoke about a particular character, and this is in the New King James Version, it will differ in the other versions, but he says, "For as one thinks in his heart, so is he." We are what we think about. And the things that are upon our heart, that are in our mind, these are the things that are of most importance. And there's really a number of passages, both the Old Testament and New Testament, that emphasize this idea. I'm only going to refer to a couple since we know how abundant such statements are. In the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 28, we find that David, for instance, here is speaking to his son Solomon, and he's advising him, giving him counsel about what needs to be true. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you, but if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever." Over in the 17th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 10, the prophet says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." If you would turn with me over to the 40th Psalm, I want you to consider that this is a psalm that finds great fulfillment in Jesus and His coming, and the Hebrew writer makes reference to it. But I want you to notice that in the 40th Psalm, as you come down, beginning with verse 6, that the psalmist says, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Appreciated all the good songs that James led for us this morning. All of them have great meaning, and our time would be well spent to go back and go through each of those songs one by one and look at the sentiments that are expressed. But they have in common what we see in these passages. And that is that it is what is within our heart that God cares about. And that He searches the hearts. He tries the heart. And that we have to develop a heart that is pleasing to God. It's not just going through superficial acts of sacrifice and offering, as we read there in the 40th Psalm and the Hebrew writer quotes. But it's, what are the thoughts of our mind, of our heart? Is our devotion really towards God? Is it being shaped and molded by what He wants it to be molded by? Hopefully we saw that this was a clear distinction between the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the study that we had last Sunday, and the teaching that characterized the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus in that sermon said, "For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. And I want us to recognize that His words there, when He speaks of their righteousness, it's not as much there a reference to their behavior as it was, first of all, to their teaching on righteousness. And it was that teaching that had become their standard. And they could not be that acceptable model that God wanted them to be because they had skewed God's Word. They did not understand it properly. Their teaching, it was correct, it was true on a very basic and a very superficial level. Yet even as we discussed last week, it did not go far enough in stressing that the motives and the intentions of our heart must be pleasing to God if we're going to be true kingdom citizens. Those things have to be pleasing. Along those lines, we recognize how that Jesus said to the multitudes in Matthew 15 and verse 10, "It is not what goes into the mouth," actually it's verse 11, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." And then if you come down just a few verses later, beginning in verse 18, He said, "Those things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart." They're a reflection of our thinking. They're a reflection of our true character. They come out of the heart. They defile a man. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." He says, here's what you need to understand. This custom that you have about washing your hands before you eat, and that was a tradition of the Jews. It was not something that God had spoken in His law. God had said that they were not to eat certain things. And as they tried to make a safeguard for that, they thought, well, washing our hands will keep us from accidentally eating a bug or something small that God doesn't want us to eat. And washing our hands is a good thing to do. But it wasn't God's law. And Jesus says, it's not what you're putting into your mouth. It's not what is going into the stomach. And later on, that's going to simply, our bodily systems will take care of that. It'll be eliminated. He says, it's what comes out of the mouth that matters. Because what comes out of the mouth matters. is a reflection of what is in the heart. It is what is in the heart that God cares about. And knowing this, it should not surprise us that we find so many clear statements that explain that in a genuine conversion of an individual, there's got to be a new mind, a new way of thinking. We find that over in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, that as He has given the admonition to them not to walk any longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, He says in verse 17. He says then, as you go on to verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This must occur in genuine, in true conversion. If one is to become a new creature in Jesus Christ, there has to be this new mind. There has to be getting rid of the old man and his thinking. The old man has got to be put away. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's God's intention for us. If you look at another one of the translations over in the NIV, there in verse 23, that we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds. I don't prefer the New Living Translation, but I agree with its statement that it says your attitudes and thoughts must be constantly changing for the better. And it is going to be a constant change that is occurring, that's taking place. It's not just something that happens overnight. Okay, I've given myself to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. And I've been baptized into Christ, and here I am. There has to be a change in our thinking, and it's going to take time for that change to occur. In our class this morning, we were talking about how that it took a lot of the Jews a long period of time to change their thinking about what God had spoken about the clean animals and the unclean animals, and whether it was all right to eat those. It needed a lot of new reflection based on what God revealed. We remember that the apostle's admonition over in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Give your whole self. It's like the point that he makes back in Romans chapter 6, that the physical members that we have of our body, they're to be used as instruments of righteousness now, not given to unrighteousness, as some were saying, well, God's grace will cover us. He's merciful and He's good and He forgives. And we can't earn, we can't merit salvation, so what does it matter? But rather, the apostle appeals and says, no, our members are to be given over to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. All of my faculties, everything that is true of me, physically and mentally, is to be given to God's service. It is to be dedicated to Him. But here in this text, he says that we are to offer our bodies and as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If we want to be those that are really serving, the word worship is very much akin to the idea of service. If we're going to really worship God, show a true dedication to God, a true service and reverence to God, then we're going to have to give ourselves entirely. And he goes further in explaining that in verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's what has got to take place. Here's what's got to happen. That we're not conformed to those round about us. We're not conformed to the thinking of the world. There's going to be a renewing of the mind that we may be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His perfect, and what pleases Him and what is His perfect will. This is what God desires of us if we would be His people. The New Living Translation here says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. God has great power. His Word has great power. It has power to change us. It has power to alter our way of thinking and therefore alter the way that we live. It has great power to do that. And one's never going to be able to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, as verse 1 in this passage admonishes, if there hasn't first been a real renewing of the mind, if there hasn't been a way, a change in the way that we think. If that hasn't occurred, we won't give ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord. And I know that this causes us to ask, well, how does that happen? How does one change the way they think? How do we eliminate the wrong kind of thinking and develop the right mindset? And are we really even aware? Do we really know what the wrong kind of mindset is? What the wrong kind of heart is? Do we understand that? You know, we're used to reading in the New Testament about the carnality of so many of the Gentiles. And it's easy for us to see how that God would disapprove of things like their idolatry, their sexual immorality, their hateful mistreatment of others. But as we read those things, it may be hard for us to relate to some of those things. I doubt that any of us here have ever really been involved in idolatry. I hope that I can believe that most of us have not engaged in sexual immorality. I hope that we haven't been engaged in hateful treatment of others. Look with me, if you would, over the book of Romans in chapter 1. You know, Paul here discusses how that all men are under sin in the first three chapters of this book and why they need, therefore, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But he first, it seems like, begins to talk about the Gentiles and how that they were in sin. He says of them, beginning in verse 21 of Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts. Kind of reminds us of Ephesians 4. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And as a result of this foolishness, not really having the right kind of thinking that characterized them, they got involved in all kinds of things. And they thought they were wise. They thought they were very, very wise. That their conclusions were logical. That their philosophies that they came up with, that they made sense. They were proud. As you come down beginning in verse 26, it has a whole list of things that became true of their way of life. He says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It's unthinkable. To those in this audience this morning, I'm sure that men could justify in their mind that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. But yet, this is where that if you adopted the mindset of the Gentiles, if you stopped honoring God, you didn't care about Him and what He had spoken, you were no longer thankful for all of the things that He has done, that He's blessed us with, here's where that kind of thinking can inevitably lead an individual. That just anything is acceptable. And again, that ties in so well with what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, that because of their darkness of heart, because of their ignorance, that they began to practice the most shameful things, that anything became acceptable to them. But he goes on in this list, and it's not just homosexuality that is condemned in this passage. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, They are whisperers. And I'm going to pause there, even though it's a comma that we find at the end of that verse. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. We look at these sins and we might think, it's hard to relate to them. It's hard to think about my background and think that I ever practiced those kind of things that are being mentioned here. That may have been true of the Gentiles. But, you know, sexual immorality that he talks about here and this maliciousness that is mentioned, murder that he mentions. And we may feel that we can't relate to these things. Maybe we could relate if we looked a little bit more closely at some of these things. At the end of verse 29, where in the King James Version it says evil-mindedness. I know that's an expression that we don't use, but that's actually what the Greek, if you were trying to be as literal as you possibly could be, that's where you would go with the Greek. But he says evil-mindedness, whispers. I do prefer, because it's easier for us to understand what the NIV and the ESV say here. In the NIV, it renders it here that they are malicious. Instead of evil-minded, they're full of malice. Malice means a feeling of hatefulness towards others. Instead of the word whisperers, the NIV here renders it gossips. They've become gossips. Well, the people, even people that we think have lived pretty good lives, have they sometimes had a hateful feeling towards someone else? Have they gossiped about others? Continuing on into verse 30 and 31, and let me just read the NIV here. Slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You may have a hard time relating with God haters, but there's some other terms there. Slanderers, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. And I want you to notice in particular verse 31, they are senseless, they are faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is where their thinking had taken them. This is where their human philosophies had taken them, that they did not put away those kind of things. They did not see them as being terribly evil, something that should have been an abomination to them. They allowed themselves to get caught up in these kind of things. And some who feel pretty innocent in comparison to these kind of corrupt, sensual characters that Paul is describing in this text may, in a sense, be guilty of many of the same kinds of sins. The same sins or the same kinds of sins. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews in the book of Romans. And many of the Jews may have been, who would have been confronted with Paul's words, may have made that same mistake of thinking, well, let's not compare the Jews with the Gentiles. We're not in the same category. Sinners before God. In need of a Savior. Lost. That's not us. That's not us. That may be true of the Gentiles. But I want you to notice what Paul says for those that might have been wanting to justify themselves and thinking by comparison, my life has been pretty innocent. My actions have been pretty innocent. In chapter 2 of Romans, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." You ready to cast stones at the Gentiles and see their guilt? And say, look at how wicked, how evil they are? He says, "You're inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those that practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Sin is sin. It doesn't matter who practices it. And those who do not have their sins washed away are going to be judged by those sins. Coming down further in this text, jumping down, beginning with verse 11, Paul says, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, without the law, the Gentiles, they'll also perish without the law," or without law. "As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, that between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." He says that all men are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All are going to be judged. And God is going to deal fairly and justly with all men, Jew or Gentile. Those that have not been under the law, God understands that. That will be taken into accordance as they stand before Him in judgment. Those that are under the law, that will be taken into accordance as they stand before God. Now, I'm kind of simplifying some of this. But he says, you need to understand that there are Gentiles that are living by a code, by a standard of what is right and wrong. And they have a conscience about what is right and wrong. And they try not to violate their conscience in that regard. That they recognize that doing certain things is not the right thing to do. And I will not do that. I will not do those things, is how they try to live. And what Paul is saying somewhat to these self-righteous Jews that may consider these words is that you think that simply having the law kind of has lifted you up above the fray. And because you know the law and you supposedly know God, that God's still not going to judge your heart and judge your actions. There's going to be a just judgment as an important part of Romans chapter 2. But he goes on to say, and as you come down, I'm not going to read all of these verses. It would take too much time. But beginning in verse 25, he says to them, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, it's all about the heart. In verse 27. "Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Many that had the law had become self-righteous. They had supposed that due to the righteousness of their fathers, as one of the factors, due to their relative knowledge of God and their knowledge of the law, and due to what they, in their own minds trying to compare, saw was a much more righteous lifestyle, many of them felt okay about themselves. They felt good with where they were. And conversely, they were very judgmental about others. And Paul says to them, true circumcision is not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the heart. And if we're not what we need to be in our heart, then God does not recognize us as His chosen people. There can't be a reshaping of the heart until we come to see that there is sin that needs to be removed from our heart. The problem, the stumbling block for many of the Jews was not only the nature of the cross and the shame of the cross, as Paul would discuss in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but it was also getting them to come to believe that they were sinners before God. How could that be? How could they be individuals that God looked at as being astray? How could that be? But there has to be a willingness in our heart to recognize our sins if it's ever going to be removed. And probably most of us have a somewhat prejudicial, a skewed view of where we are at spiritually. Probably most of us give ourselves too much credit for where we are at, rather than too little credit. And what a danger that is for us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was facing an enormous challenge in teaching His people, suggesting to His people that their thinking of what God was pleased with was erroneous. He asked His listeners to accept the premise that their conclusions about what God expected was in error. And in fact, He didn't just suggest it as a possibility. He declared that this was the truth beyond all doubt. And what He was doing on that occasion was challenging them, trying to change their thinking about this matter and do the only thing that really effectively changes one's heart. And that's being exposed to the truth. Having the truth to look at, being taught the truth. And that's what Jesus was trying to do in the Sermon on the Mount. He was trying to correct misunderstanding. He was trying to clarify what God actually wanted. His teaching was with authority in Matthew chapter 7 of that text, after Jesus had spoken those great words that we read in these three chapters. It says in verse 28 and 29, "And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them," and that's what He had been doing. He had been teaching them, instructing them. "He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Teaching wasn't like that of the scribes. There was an authority behind it that they could see, that they understood, an inherent authority, unlike other teachers. And we've already pointed out how He intended for the people to see this contrast. "But you have heard that it was said to those of old," as we noted last week, Matthew 5, verse 21 is the first time that is used and then again repeated throughout the chapter. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you," Jesus then says to His audience. He intended for them to see a contrast, that there was something different. And in these last minutes, and I'm not going to be able to finish everything that I had intended when I began, but in this last couple of minutes, I want to say something that may seem a little bit shocking to our system when we first hear it. And that is that learning isn't always accomplished by simply reading the Scriptures, or by hearing a lesson that is supposedly designed to give some explanation of Scripture. The Jewish teachers and leaders were no doubt going through the necessary motions of reading the Scriptures. They knew by heart, no doubt, many of these ones that Jesus was trying to reason with them about. And they were used to hearing opinions that were being brought forth by different rabbis, the esteemed rabbis among them. We have ample evidence that they were spending a lot of time discussing Scripture, debating different viewpoints on certain Scriptures. But yet, with all of that supposed mental or intellectual effort, the majority were still missing the most essential aspects of what God had spoken. Brethren, it is possible for us to read and read and read, and yet it become like so much water off of a duck's back, because there's something that's interfering with the lessons being absorbed into our hearts. They're not really striking home as they need to. We can be involved in multiple Bible studies, but they really may not be doing us much good spiritually. It's not reading per se that accomplishes God's purposes. We need to recognize that. Many credit themselves with an exceptional degree of spirituality because of their supposed knowledge. It seems like they know more Bible than others do. And we can sometimes suppose that those who know the most Scripture, they must be the most spiritual. But that is not always the case. Instead, what we have to conclude is that it is those whose hearts have been most affected by the truth, that those are the ones that should impress us the most. Those are the ones that we can see are trying to live what God has spoken. Let me real quickly just wrap up by pointing out a couple of things. If our hearts are going to change, if there's going to be a change in our hearts, if we're going to develop the kind of heart that would please God, brother, we've got to use the correct standard for evaluation, for looking to a model of what the Lord wants us to be. And there are individuals round about us that they don't really look to the Scriptures as much as they should. So much of their thinking is based on what they have read in this book or that book, not written by God, written by men. And we can be influenced by teachers that they may preach a lot of Bible, but they may include a whole lot of their own thinking or of the philosophies of men. I had a friend that he was on a diet, said he was losing weight. I said, that's great, that's good. I said, you got a scale? Yeah, I have a scale. I'm losing weight. Well, I was at his house one time and I stepped on his scale. Guess what? His scale was wrong. His scale gave him about 7 or 8 pounds. And he concluded that everything was going well because he was basing his conclusions on what that scale said. It was the wrong standard that he was looking at. We've got to be using God's Word, as Bill very well emphasized this morning. Brethren, if we're going to develop the right kind of heart, we've got to take the teaching personally. I wish she would stop gossiping so much. Let me tell you about her. But I'm not saying this in gossip to you. I care about her. But she needs to stop gossiping so much. And he needs to work on this. We need to take what God's Word says to heart for ourselves. What were those words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7 about how that it's easy for us sometimes to see the speck that is in our brother's eye when there's a beam in our own eye? And he says to his listeners there, first remove the beam out of your own eye, and then your vision will be unimpaired so that you can see more correctly the speck that is in your brother's eye. And maybe then you can help him with that problem. But then another point that I think was made in some of the comments in our class this morning is that we always need to see this need for ongoing change, greater understanding, deeper understanding. Look for areas of application that we can make on a practical day-by-day basis. Brethren, if God's Word is not something for us to live, if it's not something for us to apply, then
What is it for?
Did God intend that it should just be something for us to study and think about once in a while and, you know, have some good discussions back and forth about what this might mean or that might what that might mean? No, He intended it as something that would be a standard for us to live by. These are just a few thoughts about where it needs to begin if we're going to have that right kind of heart. Appreciate the kind way that you've listened to these things this morning. I'm thankful for the good hearts that we have here. But brethren, probably all of us would say to ourselves, but I've still got room to grow. I still need to go forward some. There's some things I still need to get out of my heart. And there are some things I need to plant in there that haven't been planted to the degree they need to. And we hope this morning that maybe this lesson might be helpful in encouraging you in one way or another. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to think about where you're at spiritually. There is a judgment day coming, as we noted in Romans 2. We will all stand before our Creator. We will all stand before our Lord Jesus Christ and be judged. And God's judgment will be just. It will be fair. But if you're here this morning and you're in fear of that judgment, then we want to encourage you to take steps to become what God wants you to be. If we have some here this morning that need to respond in any kind of way whatsoever, we hope that you might come while we stand, while we sing.